Well, the CIA did not know it. The FBI did not know it. Naval Intelligence did not know it. The NSC did not know it. The White House Chief of Staff didn't know it. The Cabinet didn't know it. And no president from Eisenhower to Bush knew it. But my father did, and I did, and most of you did. Just this morning I was reminded, and I was reminded again in a Time magazine recently by a picture of children huddling under their desks in classes in the United States, and I was reminded by a news clip of President Kennedy announcing to the American populace on CNN just this morning about the Cuban Missile Crisis in the wake of the dismantlement of the Soviet Union. Let me ask you this question. What has been the engine which has driven the American economy, which has caused government after government to make decisions involving up to $20 billion per year in defense spending, the DEW line, the deployment of 12 aircraft carrier groups, the runaway arms race of the deployment of the Gemini, Thor, Agena, Atlas, Polaris, Minuteman missile systems, the Trident submarines, the nuclear cruise missile carriers and cruise missile carrying cruisers, the B-52 upgrade with cruise missiles capable of spanning continents and unerringly hitting targets to within a couple of hundred yards with multiple warheads carrying nuclear loads. That has taxed the American people to the point we are the largest debtor nation in the history of the world. It has affected your life, your parents' life, your brothers and sisters' lives, all of your relatives' lives, our lives, the church, and how we receive and disburse our income. It has colored everything we have said and done from the day the American intelligence community realized the Soviet Union had launched Sputnik and later on when they had exploded a hydrogen device. And what has been that engine, what has been that fear that contributed to the DEW line and the Titan and later on the Minuteman system of defensive ballistic missiles in its hundreds of billions of dollars expenditure? The pervasive fear of, anybody know? Russia, right? Communism, right? The Soviet Union, right? Were any of you present back during the Feast of Tabernacles in about 1961, 62, when I was saying before crowds of 8,000 and on up to 15,000 people, you will live to see the day when the Soviet Union and the United States are once again allied together against a common enemy in Central Europe? Anybody remember that? Because I'm going to dig back through the old plain truths, the good news, tomorrow's world, just like I did for our premier issue in 1990. When the Berlin Wall came down, and when I asked our people to compare the decades-ending Plain Truth with its editorial from the successor to my father, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, who allegedly has the baton in his hand of Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and of all of the great prophets, to sound the trumpet of alarm to our people of impending national calamity and the great tribulation in the day of the Lord. And to compare what was put in 20th Century Watch with the 54-some quotations from over four decades of Plain Truth and other magazines and my tapes and radio and television broadcasts, consistently, repetitively warning that the new power which is going to emerge in Central Europe will be a United States of Europe which will include Eastern European countries which will come out from behind the Iron Curtain, meaning the Warsaw Pact has got to disintegrate, meaning NATO will become redundant, as I said, for literally decades, meaning that the Soviet Union is not a threat. Now, while a million and more Americans were filling their bathtubs because they thought they ought to have an emergency water supply when the Cuban Missile Crisis came along and it looked like Kennedy was standing up to Khrushchev and we had a naval blockade surrounding the island, interdicting, intercepting Soviet ships, and we thought they might push the button and missiles might be launched at any minute. I had left the Feast of Tabernacles at Big Sandy with some of my cronies and I was happily on my way to Craig, Colorado to go deer hunting. I wasn't a bit disturbed. I wasn't even concerned. As they say, I didn't give a fig for all of the warnings because I knew that nothing was going to come of it. That the Russian bear, like a big ambling bear coming around your mountain cabin, will snuff around the door and the window and finding it latched will just go somewhere else. He'll push and he'll shove and he'll try to come in if you'll let him. But if you scare him away or deter him or bar him out, he'll go looking somewhere else. We knew, my father before me and I, that the Soviet Union is identified as the Prince of Rosh, as Gog and Magog, or Zhaj and Majaj in the land of Magog, and Torgarma and all of his bands. We knew that they are Japhetic people listed in the 10th chapter of the book of Genesis, the sons of Japheth, and that they are not going to be that instrument in God's hands to wreak his vengeance on the lost 10 tribes of Israel and Judah. Now, because my father studied some of the information available to him in the writings of Allen and many others, clear back in the 1930s and the 20s and before, and wrote his first book called The United States and the British Commonwealth in Prophecy, for all of these many, many decades, he continually, repetitively, hammered home the theme that the big enemy that is finally going to do us in, that is going to destroy the United States, and with its allies, 10 in all, is Germany at the helm of a United States of Europe. Now, you all know this. It's not new to you, especially the old-timers. You've heard me saying this for literally years and years and years. So, remember now the moment when they stuck the cameras in front of President George Bush when the wall first came down and Charlottenstrasse was opened up and some of the East Berliners were coming in and my son Mark and David and I rushed over there for the second weekend of the big celebration and I came back and talked to you about it. And we did the television program standing at the Brandenburg Gate right there at the wall and I brought back a big chunk and I brought back a couple of sacks full. I still got bits and pieces of the wall that came down. Remember what George Bush said? Remember what all the news media said about our intelligence community? They were taken by surprise. They didn't have the faintest idea that Eastern Europe would fall, not like the so-called domino theory of Southeast Asia that sent millions of young Americans and tens of thousands of them to die in the jungles of Vietnam. But this time it was the domino theory in reverse, where the nations were falling out of the communist bloc, not tumbling into it. They were surprised in Washington. Were you surprised? A lot of you shaking your head, no. Why? Isn't that amazing? Now think about it. Will you just let that kind of just gel in your brain for a minute? We're sitting here in a little metal building, kind of like a barn, and we finished out real nice in East Texas woods. And this is the only place on the face of God's good green earth, with the exception of other people who know it but are forgetting it and their leadership is not reminding them of it and they're forgetting about it and kind of glossing over it all, if I'll get to you later, where there are people who are generally average people, in the main non-professional people, in the main unwealthy people, who know what the CIA and the FBI have never known with all of their information and intelligence gathering apparatus for over 45 years. Why do you suppose that is? We get lucky? Did I find something in a cereal box? Crystal ball gazing maybe? Tarot cards? Palm reading? Is it something that I found in a secret compartment in a ring that I got in a box of All Brand? Did I discover it beneath some kind of a sticker in a lottery? Well, you know better than that. Now, is it really a result of knowing exactly who is Ephraim and who is Manasseh and who is modern-day Germany? Who were the eponymous ancestors of the modern-day people of Deutschland, Deutschland, Teuton, Teuton, which came from a Roman word that merely meant spear thrower? That's all it meant, warriors, the warrior race of the Germans. Well, my father knew, and because he taught me, and I proved it to myself, and it took my father to teach me that, The very first book of his I ever read was The United States and British Commonwealth and Prophecy, and carefully outlined it, printing, in my book that I still have a copy of, to try to prove whether he was right or wrong. You can imagine my excitement, because you don't want to just take what your dad says, and I've explained about the obstacles I've had over many, many years to try to get around my father to come to what he was preaching with a great deal of handicap, more than you've experienced. But when my wife and I, upon my college graduation, took the Queen Mary and went over to England in 1956, I went to some of the old bookstores in the book area of London, for which it is quite well known, and had been and still am a subscriber to Lamp Press for many, many years, where I got a lot of my religious books, including the 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, many of my commentaries, the Catholic Encyclopedia, and so on. You can imagine how exciting it was to me to go over there and to see the things that I had outlined in my father's booklet about this thing called the Tuatha De Danann. Were they really the people who were called the tribe of Dan, the Danann people who first came to the shores of Ireland, Scotland, England, and Wales? And I looked in old books and looked up in the indices, and here was Tuatha De Danann. And there was Tea Tepe and Heremon, and the stone that groaned when the kings of Scotland and Ireland and England were crowned over it. And there, when I went to Westminster Abbey back in 1956, and I still have a picture taken in that dim light of me standing there with curly black hair, 26 years of age, seeing that sign where there was an oblong stone about as large as I'm reaching here with ancient old rusted iron rings on the side of it, almost worn completely off. And it was about this thick and about that wide and about that long, and it sits comfortably in the old coronation chair where tourists in the 1700s have carved a date. It had been sitting there in Westminster Abbey for hundreds and hundreds of years. It had been overturned, as Ezekiel 25 said it would be, and it's to be overturned yet once again. What modern nation is it? What modern nation is it that has a dynasty of kings and queens who are invariably crowned sitting on a rock? Does that mean anything? Is that just a bunch of garbage, just a religious fanatic's dumb, stupid idea? But the FBI didn't know, did they? CIA didn't know, did they? And George Bush was surprised when the wall came down, wasn't he? My son, I don't know where he got a hold of it, showed me some months ago a copy of the very first television program I ever did. I was 25. Boy, was I excited. I'll show you that sometime. It might be kind of funny, but I'm going to hide because I'm embarrassed. I sounded a little bit like Rod Meredith. You know, I made that kind of gesture. Anyway, it was really weird, but I had come straight out of Ambassador College speech class, you know, and I said, and they burned him! Oh, man, did I get excited. But I was also a little exercised, a little angry, because I had learned that some young thugs in Sydney, Australia, had boarded a bus, had emptied a vial of lighter fluid on an old man and tossed a match in his lap. And I was furious. And it showed on the television program. First time I was ever looking into any camera before any audience. I was 25 in 1955. You figure how many years ago that was. I got over my fright and my nervousness because I was so into what I wanted to say. Juvenile delinquency, I said. Child crime and violence. I was against it. I wanted to change it. Did I make any difference? Think about it. My dad and I, for many, many years, talked about divorce, desertion, abandonment, child molestation, robbery, rape, auto theft, muggings, vandalism, murder, runaways, every kind of a crime you can imagine, blue, white, and otherwise soiled collar crime. We have raised our voices for all of these many decades about the modern Romans and the lifestyle of the United States, quoting dozens of scriptures to prove what God says about the hideous sins like sodomy, back decades before anybody ever heard of the hideous disease called AIDS. Did my dad make any difference? Did he change anything? Did I? Let me ask it another way. Did Isaiah? Did Jeremiah? Did Ezekiel? Were they reformers? Did they come to their nation to change their nation, to get their kings to whom they went on a daily basis, in the case of Isaiah and Jeremiah, with messages from God, repent or you're going to be taken into captivity, your wife is going to become a harlot, your daughters are going to become harlots in a brothel, they're going to put your son's eyes out and they'll put your eyes out after they kill your sons in front of your own eyes, and you're going to die in captivity in a dungeon in Babylon. So Jeremiah got thrown into prison, later into a slime pit up to his arms for his pains, and had to be released by the enemy, which came and absolutely destroyed his nation and given diplomatic immunity or a diplomatic passport by the German race of that time, who did exactly what the prophet said they were going to do to that race of people who did never reform and did never repent. Has God sent a work at any time to reform the world? If he has, when was it ever reformed? When did it change? When did it get better? When did divorce begin to tail off and strong marriages stay together for 39, 50, 60 years? When did children become more obedient? When did old perverted creeps running around in nursing homes quit taking advantage of dying elderly ladies? When did rotten, filthy, bestial perverts quit playing with little children? When did Satanists quit their rituals and become good Christians? When did any reformer make any difference? Well, he didn't, did he? I see in the book of Ezekiel a young man who is said to be a slave in a prison camp along the river Kabor. And he has said, God tells him, go get you to them of Ammon. Go get you to Pharaoh in Egypt. Go get you to the Edomites. Go and tell the Moabites thus. When did he go? If you look at the 11th chapter, it says, the Spirit lifted me up and took me to Jerusalem. And he sees all the abominations of those that are praying to Ishtar at the rising of the sun and making cakes to the Queen of Heaven called hot cross boos or boon or bun, which comes from a word in old Anglo-Saxon English that meant ox, which is Taurus the bull, which is Nimrod, and Semiramis the Babylonish mystery religion. So when Ezekiel saw all of these things, I will show you yet greater abomination, said God. And here are 25 men with their backs to the temple of God, bowing to the rising sun in the east, praising the sun God, not the son of God. The only trip Ezekiel ever took was by the hank of his hair by the Spirit. And he was shown things all over Jerusalem. And when he sort of came out of the trance, so to speak, he was back in his concentration camp with the rest of the captives. Did he ever go to Egypt? No. Did he ever go to Assyria? No. Did he go to Moab or Edom or Ammon? No. He wasn't allowed to travel all over the place. He didn't have his private jet. He lived his life, and he wrote those messages for our day. 90% of biblical prophecy is just now beginning to fall into place. You ever go down to the store and buy one of the big, beautiful picture puzzles of lakes and rivers and streams and so on, and begin to put it together? Well, you look for the pieces that have the square side so you can get the outside first, don't you? You look for the corner pieces first, don't you? You try to figure which corner they're on, sometimes you guess wrong. We've all done that when we were children. But because they seem to cut those things in almost the same shape, very subtle little differences, sometimes if there's an area of sea or sky where it's all the same color, you have a perfectly abominable time trying to make them all fit. Can you imagine the way the puzzle looks to Hal Lindsey and Billy Graham and Oral Roberts? My wife told me she saw this. I didn't, but she tells me that this Ankerberg, who did a job on me on the cutting floor by asking me a question, letting me say about one-tenth of what I had in mind and putting it all together differently, but he had a group of people on there the other day, and they are still beating the same old gong to try to vindicate and justify their prophetic notions that they tried to sell the general public and the people in their church groups for the last several decades, that Russia is still the big bugaboo, and they're very nervous about all those nuclear weapons. And whose hands are they in? Oh, my. The Soviet Union is coming. Russia is the great big evil beast. Russia is the king of the north. Russia is going to attack into Palestine. Russia is our enemy. Why? If I had the money, if there'd be any way I could borrow the money to get over there right now to hire a bunch of Russian people to make toasters and blenders and kitchen appliances, or even to make simple things like good tools that would work, or even light bulbs, or anything that those folks need. But especially trucks to distribute food, some method to give these people some kind of a glimmer of hope who have been under the subjugation of the brutal communist heel for over 50 years and whose lifestyle is about like that of my grandmother's farm when I was a kid, age 9 or 10, with outdoor facilities, coal oil lanterns, not a single appliance, at the end of a muddy lane in Oregon where it rained about 9 months out of the year, an old farmhouse that did not have anything except an old wood stove. And my grandmother at age 75 was still washing her laundry on an old copper scrub board, and I helped her lug the water in from the rain barrel or else the pump up there if the chickens hadn't messed with it, and I had to sometimes hitch up the sled to the horse and drag it from the lower well. And I've been writing a book trying to recollect some of those things as a boy. Communist society is about 50, 60, 80 years, 100 years behind that of the United States. It's going to take them years to bail out. You think those people will sit still for another ultra right-wing totalitarian Soviet socialistic central government? Well, did they in this abortive coup just the other week? No, they didn't. They threw it off. Independence is the wave of the future. Fragmentation of the Soviet Union. Years ago, I was telling you that the Soviet Union is in ferment, that 7 to 8 of the 15 republics are talking independence. But I go back and I think of all the times that we continually hammered away on this theme through the 1960s and the 70s and the 80s. And that each one of these events, as they occur, does not even so much as cause the lifting of an eyebrow in my home. It's like, oh, well, now I know where that piece of the puzzle fits. And I find it. Now, it surprises the White House. Surprises the CIA at Langley. Doesn't surprise me. Did it surprise you? I don't think so. Most of you didn't surprise you a bit. Now, what are we saying here? Think about it for a minute. There are others who are still clinging to the wrong ideas about prophecy, trying to vindicate and justify them before panel discussion on national television. Now, in Leviticus 23, 23 and 4, there is very sparse information about this day. You might say a paucity of information if you choose to use a big word that very few people understand. So I'll use it. Just kidding. Leviticus 23, 23 and 24. The Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, and it says a solemn assembly in the margin, a memorial of blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. Now, did that mean anything to the Israelites? A memorial of blowing of trumpets. You can see the very same thing practically repeated over in another chapter in Numbers, but I want to turn now to Numbers, the 10th chapter, to give you a little bit of insight into it. Because remember that there was no radio, no television, no telephone, and that the means of communication in those days was the shofar. It was not of metal, although later on they began to make it out of metal, and God specifically told them to make them out of metal. But they were a different kind of a trumpet than we have today. They didn't have a lot of curls in them. They were a long, straight trumpet like the Roman type. They might have curved a little bit here and there like the shofar, but the shofar was merely a ram's horn. And you just sanded off a little end of it, and the other end was a natural flare, and you put it to your lips and you blew on it. Chapter 10 of the book of Numbers, the Eternal said to Moses, make you two trumpets. These were only two people to blow at the same time, of silver, of a beaten piece, or a turned piece, or a malleable piece of metal, a single piece, shall you make them, that you may use them for the calling of the assembly. So they went, you know, like a staccato blast of some sort, and everybody began to recognize this is officer's call. Like when I was in the Navy down at Miramar, you could hear pay call. Boy, were you ever really quick to get in line for that one. And you could hear reveille, you could hear taps in the evening and all day long. And they got over the idea of everybody just standing there with a trumpet for every call, so they recorded it and they just put on the record. For four solid years of my life, everything that I did was regulated by trumpet calls or by bosun's whistles. Not by communication, except aboard ship. They'd say, now hear this, sweep down all decks and ladders, da-da-da, and they'd tell you what you're supposed to do. But This was their means of communication. So the assembly comes together. And then what? Well, then they just go back home again, right? No. They come together for what? To be told something. For an announcement. For a purpose. To have a meeting. So someone can speak to them, to communicate to them some very essential information. On a holy day, on the weekly Sabbath, or when it was time to pick up the pens and mark. You can just see poor old George and Martha, and they've already decided in the tent that belonged to the part of Reuben, camped over beyond the willows on a little bitty fork of the stream, and they said, boy, we're going to be really set for the summer because old George has dug down 6 feet deep, figured out a way to make a basement in that tent, got the earth down there all hard and packed. She's sweeping it out every day. They got steps, niches in the wall, places to hide things. They got a little vegetable patch out in the back. At about that time, oh no, they're going to move again. George, what did I tell you? Well, here came the word. It's time to go. A lot of them probably wanted to settle down. They just kept moving, pulling up the tent pegs, packing up. You know what a job that is? You know, when you get everything all set, if you're camping, and you get everything all neat and laid here and there and stuff hanging on trees or boas over there, and well, I just came back from that, so I know exactly what I'm talking about. How would you like to move every day and change your campsite? Difficult. So they called the assembly, and for the journeying of the camps, and there are other places that tell you that a certain number of blasts on the trumpet, and Reuben was to go, and then Asher, and Manasseh, and Gad, and Naphtali, and Ephraim, and Dan, and Zebulun, and Issachar, and that's when they were to start marching. It was all done very, very neatly and in order and like a military march. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to you at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes, which are the heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto thee. That was officers' call, leaders' call, ministers' call, one trumpet. And it sounded a certain way. It said, hey, princes' call, let's go. There's a meeting of the leadership. When you blow an alarm was always a very rapid, high-pitched, exciting staccato sound, like the cavalry charge in a Western movie. Then the camps that lie on the east parts shall go forward. When you blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall make their journey, sort of around the horn, so to speak. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. But when the congregation is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but you shall not sound an alarm. More of a sweet sound, kind of like call to church. A welcome sound, not a frightening sound, not an urgent sound, not an emergency sound, but a nice, pleasant sound. Hey, it's time to go have a nice meeting together. Not an alarm. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpets, and they shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations. And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then shall you blow an alarm with the trumpets. And you shall be remembered before the Eternal your God, and you shall be saved before your enemies. In the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation is one of the places, and I won't turn to that, but that's one of the places where you read of trumpets, one after another, 7 in all. 7 great trumpets are to be sounded by angels. Now, if you were going to research, what does this mean? There are 2 little verses in Leviticus 23 in the table of annual holy days where it says, you shall have a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Now just think about that for a minute without any preconceived ideas and ask yourself, what does that really tell you? Not very much, does it? Hardly anything. Till you find out, well, what did trumpets mean to Israelites? What was their past experience with trumpets? What did a memorial of trumpet blowing call to mind? Well, congregational meetings, officers' call, orders of march, alarm of war. It also called to mind mass communication, a method of telling someone 15 miles over there across the valley, come here, instead of sending somebody on old Bertha the Mule galloping over there to tell them to come here. It took a lot longer that way. Then what would you do if you were going to research it? Same thing I would. You get a Strong's Concordance or a Young's or something. You look up the word trumpet. And every scripture in the Bible where the word trumpet was, you'd read it in the context, in the light of a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Inevitably, you would come to the book of Revelation with all these trumpets culminating in one great last trumpet call in 1 Corinthians 15:50-52, The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. How with a great trumpet blast God sends his angels to gather all of the elect in the four corners of the earth under heaven to meet Jesus Christ, who ascends at the time of, or descends rather, at the time of a giant hair, you know, raising, ear splitting trumpet blast, the last trump. Now, inevitably, you would also come upon the fact that God said through Isaiah, lift up your voice like a trumpet and show my people their sins. And you would realize that God uses the analogy, we don't invent it, he used it, of a trumpet blast as the message of his prophet of witness and warning. So in a way it can mean, and probably appropriately should, all of those things. Now, if you stumble upon the clue, my father certainly did, and the organizations with which he worked back then never did accept it, and here and there, in little bits and pieces, some of them are beginning to, among the Church of God Seventh Day, some few of them are beginning to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't know about the other annual holy days, but I know that for years they observed Passover, but they wouldn't keep the Feast of Tabernacles, they wouldn't keep Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and the Last Great Day, and so on. But because my father very correctly saw that the Sabbath was given to man when man was made, that the holy days were given to the church when the church was made, or was constituted, the church in the wilderness, Israel, born out of the matrix of slavery in Egypt and constituted across Jordan, a picture of death, burial, and resurrection, a picture of sin, baptism, and walking in newness of life, a picture of the old world and the new world under God's government. All of those analogies or all those types were evident in the march of Israel through the wilderness and on across Jordan into the promised land. So he saw a sequence of events. The slaying of the Lamb, Christ. Death, burial, and resurrection for the atonement of our sins. The Israelites walking dry shod through the Red Sea. Paul using it as analogous to our baptism, walking under the cloud. Testing, 40 years in the wilderness, a time of trial, this human physical life. Walking across Jordan into the promised land, the inheritance of God's kingdom. And he began to see an obvious pattern in the annual holy days. Passover, Christ's sacrifice. Pentecost, first fruits, the very first sheaf cut out by the priest who waded into the harvest to give God thanks for the early barley harvest. And the sheaf that was already separated now from the earth in the arms of the high priest to be waved in thanksgiving to God, acknowledgement of God as the giver of every good gift and the staff of bread that is our very life and our seasons and this earth, acknowledgement of him as creator, but also the feast of the first fruits. The first harvest is the first fruits. And the first of the first fruits, the sheaf of the first fruits, was Christ. The first barley harvest was all those who were to be called until the time of the great general resurrection, and would be the first fruits under the Lamb, and would be those who would be resurrected or changed instantaneously at the second coming of Christ. Pentecost reveals that to us, and none of the mainstream fundamentalist churches know it. They don't accept it. It's not part of their belief of the immortality of the soul and ever-burning hell and going to heaven when you die. But we understand it. So in God's progressive plan, revealed how? Revealed in that which he has set in the heavens, that bright sun shining, this old earth rolling away from it, the sun going around the earth once a month, the seasons as they progress and the leaves will turn in another month. We're already beginning to turn a little bit yellow on the tips of the Quakeys or the Aspen up in Colorado when I left. So because the seasons progressively every single year come and go, spring, summer, fall, and winter, God, in those various annual holy days, progressively, annually, reminds us of his great plan, of the purpose of human life, of why we are here, what this life is all about, and what's the... And the annual holy days follow right along with that purpose. So following that, you have the Feast of Trumpets that shows the second coming of Jesus Christ, but prior to that second coming, from Pentecost to that time, what was to be God's work on earth? What did Christ say he will do? He said, I will build what? My church. When did he build it? Pentecost. Wait in Jerusalem till you be empowered with God's Holy Spirit, he said. Then go. go do what? Put a trumpet to your lips and assemble people. Put a trumpet to your lips and alarm people. Put a trumpet to your lips and warn them. Put a trumpet to your lips and announce to them. Go and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God in all the world for a witness. And it's a witness against. A witness is somebody who testifies to what you did. A witness is the guy they put on the stand in the courtroom and says, I saw him at the scene of the crime. A witness is somebody who says, I know how rotten and filthy and evil you are. A witness against them. The so-called witnessing. I'm witnessing for Christ. They can't witness for Christ. They weren't there. How can you be a witness to something you've never seen, for pity's sake? The witnesses were the apostles. The witnesses were the people in Jerusalem. The witnesses were the eyewitnesses who saw what they did to Christ. This idea of witnessing for Christ, door to door, is a lot of Protestant mishmash that has no place in the Word of God whatsoever. God says, go not from house to house. You are to preach, as Ezekiel did, to preach as John the Baptist did, and sometimes with the same results. To preach as Christ did, and sometimes with the same results. To preach as Paul did, and sometimes with the same results. Were they reformers? Did they change anything? Did Christ save the world? Did Paul turn the Romans from their horrible course of sacrificing tens of thousands of people to ravening animals? Did Herbert W. Armstrong change the United States divorce patterns or crime pattern or any other pattern you know about? Did he even manage to leave behind him a cadre of believers who would remember him and his family for very long? I have to ask myself a shocking question as I look at that premier issue of the Plain Truth magazine after about 50-some years and the editorial that was entitled in January 1990, No Magic Words. That reminds me of Alibaba and the 40 Thieves and Open Sesame. But there are no magic words to Christianity. There are no shortcuts. Then you look at the other magazine called 20th Century Watch with 54 quotations, many of them from my father, many of them from me, some of them from men like Richard David Armstrong, Herman Hay, Raymond Cole, Rod Meredith, Ken Herman. I mentioned senior editors at a Plain Truth magazine, if you will go back and look at your issue of that magazine. And there was vindication. There was commemoration. There was a reminder. There was, I told you so. Almost 50 years worth of it. That the message has been consistent. And we have told you so. And here is what is happening. And here is what's going to happen in the future. I jocularly said, I think to some of you people back at that time when the earthquake struck Southern California, that wasn't an earthquake. That was my father rolling over in his grave and somebody showed him a copy of that magazine. Because he would have called his so-called successor, standing there with his baton, that looks like a melted piece of plastic at the moment, and he would have fired him and all the Plain Truth staff on the spot for not having had the sense, the good sense, to go back and to say, look, here's what I've been saying all my life, and it's happening. Now compare the two television programs if you see them. And where do you think is the poignancy, the salt, the tang, the flavoring, the thrust, the spear's tip of the message of a warning and witness, the blowing of a trumpet. Almighty God did not say, play the clarinet and play In the Mood by Glenn Miller. He said, lift up a trumpet and sound an alarm of war. So it's not on Blueberry Hill. Mm-hmm, that's right. No, it is a trumpet about the alarm of war. Well, what do you hear on the world tomorrow? On Blueberry Hill. What do you think about the principle of ethics, Professor Kartbaum? Well, I think that ethics are very important in our society. Meanwhile, two blocks away, somebody's being mugged. 3 blocks away, a woman's being raped. the other side of town. Two kids are being molested. One person is just being pushed out of an apartment building. Two policemen have been shot. And the daily litany of all the crime, drugs, rape, murder, and divorce is in the newspaper. Well, they're sitting there talking about the value of ethics. I saw that program. It just blew my mind. I tried to teach one of those men how to speak. He never spoke like that. Not in freshman and intermediate and advanced speech class where I had him as a student, he didn't. He knew how to stand up and get a little power then. Now he sees the words rolling down, and as the word comes, probably says, smile. He goes, oh, yes, and now is the time for all men to repent. It just drives me absolutely out of my mind. I mean, I can't stand it because I didn't teach those guys to talk like that. Now, you ask yourself, because I have to ask myself just about every week, is that World Tomorrow television program doing the work of Almighty God? Is it? Well, if it's not, why are all those people supporting it? Looks like some of them are beginning not to support it. They're beginning to wake up and realize that messages about the family that didn't do a bit of good in the 30s, didn't do a bit of good in the 40s, or the 50s, 60s, 70s, or 80s, is not what Almighty God says His servants and His prophets are to put out over the radio and television waves, that they are instead to blow a trumpet of witness and warning. Almighty God has given us a commission and told us to blow a trumpet, and the Apostle Paul makes the analogy that if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall go forth to battle? If somebody suddenly forgot how to blow the trumpet in ancient Israel, and it just sounded kind of like somebody gargling with salt water, nobody's going to come to the tent of the congregation. Officer's call won't happen. They won't get the idea that an invading army is on the way because they would have heard Blueberry Hill or In the Mood by Glenn Miller. And In the Mood by Glenn Miller doesn't get you in the mood to go out and fight. It says, except the trumpet make a clear sound, who shall go forth to battle? The trumpet has got to make a clear sound. Over in Isaiah 27 and verse 13, you will read that there is to be a great trumpet to be blown at the time that Israel is to be released from captivity. And you will see, as I said in Isaiah, the 55th chapter, lift your voice up like a trumpet and show my people their sins, of how Almighty God has commissioned His work to sound a message of warning and of witness and of alarm. Now I wish with all my heart that Almighty God would provide us with the revenue so that we could do what Mr. Tom Justice has presented to me in three different versions of different weights and different papers, so we could get our magazine on a monthly footing. We have not had an issue of 20th Century Watch since January of 1990. Now, we've had almost every month, but sometimes we have to combine two, there again because of finances more than a lack of material. Mr. Vance Stinson can tell you he's usually got plenty of material, sometimes for up to two of those papers. But we get them out almost every month, but that's not enough. People tend to throw away newsprint. They'll wrap dead fish and old garbage in it, but they won't throw away a beautiful, slick magazine. They tend to keep them. I've got magazines around my house that get in my way. And if they're pretty, if they have a sort of a display factor to them, or you can lay them on the coffee table like our echelon of geese migrating, or our beautiful pictures that we've had on there of hummingbirds and so on, people keep those things. And their kids pick them up, and friends pick them up, and people pick them up in doctors and dentist offices and page through them. You all know the psychology of that. I want us to have a monthly publication. We're trying to work toward that as we can. I think it is a major backup to the television program and really a more important tool than any other, because you're going to see more as you sit quietly and read and take the time to ponder and to look up scriptures and to understand it than you will in just a real quick 30-minute television program, which is all too soon over and then forgotten. Or you can pick up that magazine article 5 years later and say, now, wait a minute, I think he said something about what's happening today, as you could if you still have a closet full, as many thousands of people do, of Plain Truth magazines dating back to 1958. I got bound volumes of every Plain Truth magazine from the time that I was ousted back to the original 1934 first issue, Some of them, even in my bound volumes, were so scarce, they've got my mother's own handwriting with the address of the person to whom they were sent and then returned because the person had moved away. And they form a part of my bound volumes of the Plain Truth magazine. And I can go back and research those bound volumes of Tomorrow's World, Good News, and the Plain Truth, of the things that we were saying in the 1960s about events that are taking place today, like a piece of that puzzle that finally fits. No surprises. It's not a surprise when I find the tree fits in the middle of the meadow instead of the corner. I knew it fit somewhere. I just didn't know exactly when it would fit or how I would find that piece. Have you been shocked by events in the Soviet Union? I doubt it. I have not had a single surprise. There are things that I didn't know exactly when or how. But the overall is just coming so clear. There is no surprise at all. Now, if I should suddenly begin to have fun with prophecy, preach a sermon on the subject, fun with prophecy, as one of their chief leaders did recently, and I don't think prophecy is fun at all, then I wouldn't expect this audience to sit here and take it. I would expect this audience to get up and walk out. The prophecies that Ezekiel received when he was told to keep prophesying even though his wife died, the prophecies that Daniel received that made him absolutely prostrate on his face before the angel, rigid as a poker, until the angel said, "Get up, don't worship me, I'm a messenger, a fellow servant of God." The prophecies that John had to eat like the little book that made his stomach as bitter as gall and that absolutely caused him to just contract in his abdominal muscles because it hurt so bad when he saw what was going to happen to his beloved people. The Jeremiad, or in other words, Jeremiah's lament, the famous Lamentations, when he said, "My eye runneth down all the day long with tears for the plight of my people." The prophets of God who received his messages were not people bouncing around playing Blueberry Hill or in the mood. They were people whose messages and whose burdens absolutely just ground at their gut. And they could scarcely carry the weight of that burden because of the vision they saw of pregnant women being ripped up and bayoneted and their people led away into captivity and their gorgeous beloved nation destroyed. Apple trees and orange trees and walnut orchards burnt. Homes destroyed. Whole cities smoking rubble. People with a pitiful little bundle of clothing that lived in a millionaire's mansion sleeping with a cow chip for their pillow. That's what those prophets wrote about. "They who are brought up in purple shall embrace dung hills," they said. Where's the poignancy and the point of the message going out to the people of the United States of America today? Is it on the world tomorrow? Watch it and see. You tell me if it is. Because I've never seen it there. I once read two articles on AIDS. One was in the World Tomorrow publication, The Plain Truth. The other was written by Jimmy Swaggart's group. The one in The Plain Truth was so bland you could teach it to a fifth grade group of girls. The one in Swaggart magazine, labeled sodomy, went right through the detailed discussion of the rotten little bacteria that form inside a male penis as a result of coming into contact with filthy human feces. Is that strong enough for you? That's what Swaggart put out. You can say anything you want to about Swaggart, but that magazine was powerful. That hurt. That got you so sick with disgust you wanted to turn around and vomit. But the Plain Truth magazine article could have taught it to a fifth grade Cub Scout class. There wasn't any poignancy to it. It didn't warn anyone. It didn't make anybody sick to their stomach. It didn't cut. You want to know where that came from? My dad arrived one day in Pasadena and asked me to come down to the loading block. He said, "Ted, I bought you a present." Said, "What is it, Dad?" He said, "Come down, I'll show you." There was a full suit of armor. I've got the skirt and the legs and all the rest of it somewhere. And two swords. And he said, "Ted," he showed me his swords, "and they are sharp. The tip of that one up there is real sharp. A little portion's been broken out of it in a fight." Those date back to 11 60 or so. Back to the days, that is an ancient pair of swords, to the days of William the Conqueror. The armor is probably about 16th century, but the others are about 11th or 12th century, the swords. You know what those swords are made for? They were made to take and to stick through somebody's stomach, or his lung, or his heart, or his liver. They were made to slice throats and cut off arms. They were made to cut to the marrow of the bone. You know what the sword of the Spirit is? It is on that little thing that I had a metal worker do. I didn't know what to do with that, and so I looked up a metal worker in Pasadena, and my office furniture at the time was a black couch with a couple of little red chairs of exactly that kind of leather. And I had the decorator get me some of that leather, and I had the man put together what I asked him to do, and it was on my office wall all these many years. Now it's here. And it forms the basis for the shield and the motif, the corporate seal of the Church of God International. What good is a sword in your hand if it is round like a baton? God did not pass me a baton. He handed me a sword. And a sword cuts. If a sword has lost its edge, what good is it? May as well have a broomstick or a baton. Thank God he gave me a sword in my hand and a trumpet to put to my mouth.